Shall we rise for reading God's word? Today's passage comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the things that the Gospel of Luke is telling us throughout is that we see things differently than God. And Scripture refers to the Holy Spirit as referencing to that, that His Spirit is very different than ours. When you consider the passage in Isaiah chapter 6 that declares, as the angels are surrounding the throne of God, holy, 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 they are literally declaring there is no one like you. We come to the Gospel of Luke and we realize that everything is different than we would perceive it to be. If we would perceive God to come into earth, we would perceive the mountains quaking and lightning flashing and all kinds of magnificent things. Of course, had that happened, we would not exist today. But God chose to come in a manger in little Bethlehem, where shepherds are keeping watch over their flock. And born in this trough, feeding trough. What an amazing picture. We would not expect that to happen. And the individuals that we see take these places of great honor, we would say, I never would have perceived them to be the ones. So all the way through the Gospel of Luke, we're seeing some things that are very unique, very different, very unlike us. The same thing is true with power. And when we consider power, we would consider something like, well, hey, you take this stone and you turn it into bread. Now that's power. That's a magnificent power. Josephus talks about a guy by the name of Simon Magus. He's actually recorded in the Acts of Scripture. And as you read about him, he begins to see the great powers of the Holy Spirit. And he wants that same power. But Josephus writes that he was a man that had extraordinary abilities in magic and could actually levitate, could actually raise himself up. In fact, from what we understand, according to history, once again, Simon died that way. He tried to levitate himself and actually fell. And history tells us that he died in the procedure. What's interesting about that is that this is one of the things that Satan is going to be tempting Christ in. Standing at the pinnacle, cast yourself down. Hey, you'll levitate. No problem with that. And we perceive great works of power in contexts such as that. The same thing is true when you consider, you know, the whole worship thing. And we would perceive a great work of power would be to be in control of all these nations, all these cities, that they would be under the beckoning call of our authority. This would be a great sign of power. And Scripture says, absolutely not. This is not what the power of the Holy Spirit is at all. So as we look at the power of the Holy Spirit, we're coming from a different perspective, and we're seeing something that is not only unique, but is very divine. That, the great power of God that will ultimately be elevated to every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. It will be the power of the Christ with the Holy Spirit, His breath. And we begin to realize this is a magnificent power. as we go into the heavens. Won't it be wonderful to be in His presence and to realize the power of the Holy Spirit? What exactly is that power? Well, we've kind of been looking at the temptation to draw Christ away from the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is to seek the powers of the world. And when you look at these temptations as it goes down, there is a power over the flesh. Now, the flesh is driven by appetite. It's just a natural inclination. It's the cravings of man. And when we consider those cravings, our perception would be if we can fulfill the fleshly cravings, that would be power. But Scripture is going to refer to the fact that when the Holy Spirit is filling us, and the reason why we bring the Holy Spirit filling us in the text is, if you look at verse 1, is, and Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit fills us, we're thinking in realm of a different kind of power. And what is the power? The power is the seeking or the appetite for a different nature. In other words, as the text goes, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, we read that phrase, and I don't know if we fully comprehend what it's saying, but fundamentally what the text is telling us is that we're not seeking that which satisfies the fleshly appetite. We've gone to a higher plane. Now, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, causes to seek a higher plane. Paul makes mention in Philippians chapter 3 of those who are godless men whose God is their appetite. Now, when you think of a person whose God is their appetite, of course, obviously, so you go all the way back to the Old Testament, you see somebody like Esau, who sold his birthright for his appetite. And what it literally puts us in the realm of, like 2 Peter chapter 2:12 says, you become like unreasoning animals. That is to say that your decisions you make are based on the appetite of the flesh. But the Holy Spirit moves within our lives and causes us to be drawn to a greater kind of appetite, and that is to be like Christ. In other words, to have a compassion for others, like with the woman at the well, in which Christ was not concerned as much for his food, but was concerned for this woman. It takes you to a higher level. If, in fact, you're operating in the realm of what's to eat today, and about feeling your fleshly desires, then where are you? And I would say you're on the level of the beast. You've never gone to, but the Holy Spirit has the power to take us to a greater level, to go beyond bread alone into the realm of, I want to please God, I love Him, I long for Him more than anything else. And it causes us to long for relationships more than things or more than the flesh. The same thing is true when he was dealing with, of course, the temptation, dealing with covetousness, really, because it really was a sense of, I can give you all these things. I place all these things before you. The whole world is at your feet. And when you really consider, it's not as much appetite that's drawing you, but it's a sense of covetousness that's drawing you. More specifically, the question is, what is it you value? So when you're dealing with the appetite, or you're dealing with your cravings, or you're dealing with what you value, what is it that you long for more than anything else? And if it's power and it's authority and it's oppression, then you miss the point. You should value God more than anything. That's why we call it worship, which is actually an old English word, which means worth-ship. Ascribing worth to. And what we're saying is, every time we worship God, is you're more valuable to us than anything else. Well, what gives you the power to say that? It would have to be the Holy Spirit. You can't confess Jesus as Lord except by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. And so we worship Him. And of course, as Jesus gives answer to that temptation in verse 8, Jesus answers and said, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Something inside of me that says, well, the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That I can't love anybody else. I love Him more than anything else. As we come to this particular passage today, we're going to be dealing with the area of trust. And probably more than any of the other temptations, we're dealing with the area of pride. If you were to parallel 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it will kind of give you a parallel to these temptations. That is to say, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Another way of putting it would be your appetite, your covetousness, and ultimately your sense of superiority, because really that's what faith and trust are dealing with. Who do you really trust? Who do you really feel is in control? You or God? And I know that oftentimes people perceive, you know, the whole concept of doubt is kind of an innocuous thing, but it really is the greatest assault on God, to doubt him. Now, when you think of doubt, that's kind of a nice word, and I kind of threw in a nice word because ultimately what it leads to is incredulity, that which means that you purposely won't believe. And it's sort of like when you think of holding on to anger, you go, well, anger is kind of a bad thing. Well, anger in and of itself is not sin. It becomes sin when it becomes bitter, and a root of bitterness comes in. So you hang on to that anger, it becomes bitterness. Doubt, you are sinning, but it gets worse. It goes into the realm of incredulity, in which you go, I'm not going to believe no matter what. We make reference to agnostics, which basically say, well, you can't believe really anything. There's nothing out there that you can actually really know to be sure. And this is the pride and the arrogance of man. And let me just kind of throw in some synonyms in all of this too, that when you're dealing with doubt, you're dealing with things like apprehension. You're dealing with things like distrust. You're dealing with words like suspicious. I'm really suspicious about God. Or perhaps it's just plain cynical, you know. But these are all interesting pictures of doubt, because you become not only cynical, but you become a skeptic of the things that God has for you, and it's all unbelief. It's all unbelief. That's why it's the one sin that will keep you out of heaven. You see, 2 Thessalonians says they will not be in this place of eternal life because they did not obey the truth of God so as to be saved. And you didn't accept the righteousness of God. They wouldn't embrace the love of God. And it's all those things that virtually you're saying, well, I don't trust God. I don't believe that he loves me. I don't believe that he cares for me. It's why you don't go all in, you know. It's because you go, bottom line is I'm just a little bit skeptical about these things. Well, that's kind of a nice word to say, you know, I don't believe you. But it fundamentally is incredulity, in the sense of you've totally rejected and said, I will not believe. Because it will ultimately come to that point. In this refusal to believe comes a trying or a testing of God. It's what the Pharisees began to do. And this is why Jesus says, you know, an adulterous generation always seeks for a sign. And they would always basically say, well, prove it, prove it, prove it. And they're always in that particular state, which is an endless state, because of the fact that they're in this mindset of they don't trust God. And once again, one of the greatest insults of God. So we come to this passage as it deals with, I would say, the greatest driven force in our lives, and that is a pride of superiority, in which we actually feel like we're not only the ones who control what's going to happen, we're the judge of God. And it's where we begin to question God and begin to try God. Well, if you're who you say you are, then do this. So if we come to this passage, pick up in verse 9, we see this. It's very interesting. St. Augustine writes this about the whole thing of temptation. He writes, "The devil may place the soul in peril and temptation, but can never make it sin." He goes on to say, "It is the devil's part to suggest. It is ours not to consent." So as we see this, what we're going to see is the suggestions and the moving of that temptation, but it's still within your realm not to consent. And the question is, how is it that I wouldn't be drawn to something like this? Why is it that I wouldn't question God? And Scripture is going to reveal to us, first of all, because you're filled with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is acting in realm of trust, not acting in the realm of prove it. And so as we come to this, we'll see it in verse 9. It says, "And he," making reference to the devil in this particular setting in verse 9, "and he led him to Jerusalem," which right away we come into the sense of we're coming into a kind of religious realm of faith at Jerusalem. "So he led him to Jerusalem, and he set him on a pinnacle of the temple." Now, we're not real sure exactly how high this is. Some have reported without going into the valley of Kidron, which was actually right there at the pinnacle, it would be close to 20 stories high. If, in fact, you took in the valley of the Kidron, you'd be looking at about 40 stories high. So that's quite a look down within the passage. It would also be at the pinnacle of the temple, the place where the priests from time, well, actually every morning would come up on this pinnacle and they would blow the horn as the sun was coming up. It was the breaking of the day. It was actually the announcement of the breaking of the day. And one of the reasons why they would do that is that it was a picture of them longing for the Messiah to come. Because they would quote, while we're thinking about it, Malachi chapter 3. They would quote Malachi chapter 3 that someday the Messiah is going to come and he's going to come suddenly to the temple. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? So you see this, and Malachi's just right before Matthew, just to kind of get you there faster. But Malachi chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 1, it reads this way. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, this picture with the sun rising is always parallel to passages like Psalm 19, where it talks like the bridegroom is coming and rising like the sun does. So it's that picture of coming from the east in particular. And so it says, "And you'll see him suddenly. He'll come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, and you'll delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So, you know, they in their grandiosity would, you know, well, they're going to be the announcers of it. So they would get in there in their arrogance. Now, what's interesting to me is that this promise is actually taken from this book in which they were disrespecting God and not believing him. And so one of the things that they were saying is, give you an example, if you look in Malachi chapter 2 at the end of verse 17, where's the God of justice? I mean, if you are God, then where's the justice in the world? Have you heard that before? That's a snide doubting of God. And God would basically, it would throughout the book of Malachi, he's telling them, "You're not doing this." How are we doing this? How are we not doing this? Why are we not being reverent? And all the way through the book, they're questioning God. It's very interesting that this is the passage that they choose to go on the pinnacle with. And so you're giving this interesting picture of them testing God really throughout the book of Malachi. And if you'll come to the sort of the end of chapter 3 in verse 15, "So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also," how's yours read? "Test God and escape shaking their fists at God, telling him, you know, if you are God, then let's see this, let's see that, and always challenging him. God, within the context, says, look, if you want to test me this way, by doing what I say. So if you back up into verse 10, it reads this way of chapter 3. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouses, so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this. See, we like to test God and tell him what to do. And he says, how about you do what I tell you to do and see if things don't happen? It's a different way of turning it around. So you begin to see, you know, once again, the arrogance of man in the process of testing. Well, it's under this setting that Satan brings Christ up at this pinnacle in which, hey, you're the Messiah, you're coming in all of your glory. You know, we've oftentimes read the passage in John chapter 7 where the brothers of Jesus turn to Jesus and they go, look, if you're who you say you are, no man keeps silent during this time because we're at the Feast of the Tabernacles and this is the time that you make your grand appearance if you're the Messiah. If you are, of course. And his own brothers questioning it. Of course, we know, had he made his grand appearance in the Feast of Tabernacles, at that particular moment, once again, that would have ushered in the kingdom without anybody being saved. So the grace of God to ignore our arrogance that would be so demanding, because we think we're so smart, we're going to put God to the test. We think we're so smart, we're going to hold him accountable to us. And so the way it reads within the passage, if you look with me in Luke chapter 4 and verse 9, he led him to Jerusalem, he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of Man, I have a hoop for you to jump through. I have something for you to do. Prove it, you know. Let's see a sign. And what you're seeing is this presumptuousness in which you begin to take liberties and you go into this egotistic insolence in which you're daring God to do something. And what it does is it literally undermines who he is for him to acquiesce to this. So he led him to Jerusalem, asked him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. You just imagine, you know, I mean, you're looking 40 stories down, but yeah, it's no problem with you, God, right? We come towards the end of the Gospel of Luke. If you are king, take yourself down from the cross. I'm glad he didn't do that. I'm glad he didn't try to prove me wrong. I'm glad he did what was right instead of doing what I wanted him to do. Cast yourself down from him. Now, he is going to quote a passage. Peter makes reference to those that are unstable and untaught distort scripture. So don't be surprised if you hear the devil quoting scripture. There are people out there that know scripture really, really well. And it doesn't mean that they are believers, nor does it mean that they understand or comprehend what the passage is even about. When you go into passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's very clear that unless the Spirit of God reveals these things to you, you'd have no idea what it is. Because these are spiritual thoughts. These are not physical thoughts. And so, you know, man comes in with his ability to dissect things with words or maybe even perhaps human insight. And I mean, you have them in the universities, you know, with some of the greatest universities, you have theological institutions, but they're atheistic. And they open up scripture and they say, you know, we think it says this, and then there's debates about it, but nobody knows what it really says because they're spiritual words. They can't be processed with our minds and our hearts. There has to be a transformation. And so as the world takes these passages, we'll extrapolate a particular passage and go, hey, this is a great passage to test God. And God goes, where did you get the idea that you need to test me? I mean, can you imagine a speck of dust shaking its fist at God going, you've got to prove to me that you're better than me. And it just, you get into the argument, and it just in some way deteriorates the value of who he is. So he quotes a particular passage that actually comes out of Psalm, one of our favorite Psalms, Psalm 91. And the Psalm that he gives is, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. So it actually goes on to say, in all your ways. So, I mean, go ahead and jump. It's important for us to go to the passage that's found in Psalm chapter 91, since he is quoting it, and once again, in some ways, clearly misusing it as we come to the passage. But in Psalm chapter 91, we read the first part of it dealing with the fact that we don't have to be afraid of anything. I mean, you won't be afraid of terror by night, verse 5, by the arrow that flies by the day, pestilence that stalks in the darkness. I mean, you don't have to be afraid of anything, right? That's what it says. 10,000 may fall at your right hand, but it's not going to approach you. Verse 8, you'll only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Here's the verse. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up with their hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And he's looking into rocks when he looks into the valley of Kidron. I mean, it's just a very rocky place, so 40 stories going into rocks. So, hey, a great opportunity to test this verse. But you didn't read the first verse. See, it actually says at the very beginning, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, you're my refuge and fortress. You're my God. I trust you. Amen. It establishes trust before anything else. And it is in obedience that we do what we do. And we believe God to trust, to take care of us as we trust him or as we do his will. It's not us telling God what to do. That's a lack of trust towards him. So it is a sense of twisting a passage clearly within the passage. But if you look in verse 14, it reads this way. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. See the passage? In other words, what is the impetus for the saving? And it is because you love me. Well, you don't love somebody that you don't trust. And you don't love somebody that you're skeptical and cynical about, that you so many times, literally, I can't help but think of Delilah going up to, you know, Samson, you know, if you love me, you'll tell me, you know, how to get rid of your power. And he goes, okay. And so he tells her, of course, let's see, was that love? I don't know. I seem to remember it as it not working out well for Samson. But Luke, as we go back to Luke chapter 4, you see then Jesus responding from the passage once again in Deuteronomy. He keeps coming back to the passage of Deuteronomy, which the emphasis of Deuteronomy is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And so he'll quote out of the same passage, if you look in verse 12, and Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not force or test on the Lord your God. In other words, you shouldn't be testing me. Now, when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's just take a moment and look at the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what you see is the context of it, and he actually draws out a specific incident in which the people of Israel were testing the Lord. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it reads this way in verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And now he actually describes the testing that they received. What is it? As you tested him at Massah. See that passage? So once again, Exodus chapter 17, if you look there with me, is going to be where they tested him there. And it's in this context that you see their insolent behavior. And let me just kind of put this in setting, if I can. Exodus chapter 16 is all about them saying, "We're hungry." And of course, that's basically the appetite. So, "We're hungry, we want you to feed us." And God goes, "Fine." And they say, "We want meat." So he gives them quail in the evening, and he gives them manna in the morning. They look at the manna and they go, "What is this?" And he goes, "Okay, that's what we're going to call it, manna," which means, "What is it?" So we're going to call it manna. So he gives them manna, and you have God taking care of them. Well, you would think, well, we're happy now. No, now they're thirsty. Probably ate too much manna, probably made them thirsty. But it says in 17, it reads this way in verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel, journeying by stages of the wilderness of Sin," it's interesting that it looks like sin, doesn't it? Which basically means a place of thorns. So it's interesting. "According to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim," which is a place of resting, "and there was no water," which the perception seems to be that this was like an oasis, but then they couldn't find any water. So, you know, one of the reasons why they came there or looked at that place, they go, "That looks like a place there'd be water." So they went there. There wasn't any water. So, you know, you get pretty upset. You probably walked a few more steps than you really wanted to. "Therefore, the people," verse 2, "quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test or try to prove God?'" I mean, didn't he say he was going to take care of us? Hasn't he taken care of us all along? Why do you keep being angry about these things? I mean, something happens that you don't think that it should happen on a given moment, and you go, "God needs to prove, if God's going to be my Lord, he's going to have to prove himself today. He's going to have to fix this. You know, I can't put up with this anymore." "The people thirsted for their water," verse 3, "and they grumbled against Moses." And, you know, I get it. I'd grumble against Moses too. I wouldn't. No, it's not you, God. We just... "Why have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What am I supposed to do with these people? A little more, they're going to kill me. They're going to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand and your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on a rock at Horeb, the desert, and there strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now watch verse 7. "And he named the place Massah," which means to quarrel, "and Meribah," which means bitter, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, look at verse 7, you might want to underline it, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That sounds just like Satan. Exactly the words. Prove it. I mean, give us what we want when we want it. We'll believe you. Like we know better than him. I mean, the very fact that he would let us be thirsty and go through difficulty, you know, why would anybody do that? But God says it was to test you to see if you loved me. I already know I love you. I've proven it over and over again. I've demonstrated my love for you. But we keep bringing it up and saying, you've got to prove it to us. And he says, you've got this whole thing backwards. You see, what we're really dealing with is a kind of pride. We're dealing with a sense of I call the shots, not you. So when we're dealing with this particular setting, we're dealing with the Holy Spirit's power to draw me out of this mindset. I mean, the whole thing of cravings, the Holy Spirit has to draw me out of cravings of the flesh, because it's my nature to crave things and to be animalistic in the way that I go after things. But the Holy Spirit takes me beyond and gives me a power that takes me beyond to a different nature that would think of people above my appetite. Paul talks about this in particular in Philippians in chapter 3, and he says, look, everything that was gained for me, I count as loss for Christ, that I might know him. And then he goes on, he explains, but some don't feel this way. You know who they are? Whose God is their appetite. When you're dealing with the longing for things or your value system, there are other things that Scripture says you can't love God and mammon. But you have a different value system. In that value system, you'll never worship God the way that you should, if in fact you hold on to a different kind of value system. If you value the things of the world, or you can't love the world. You can't love the things of the world. You have to have the different value system. And if you will, well, it's only by the Spirit of God that you could value someone greater and give him worship. That's why we worship God. Is we declare, you're greater than everything. You're greater than my stuff. You're greater than golf. You're greater than all the things that I can possess. That's why I'm here, because I declare you the greatest. And the same thing is true in the realm of trust. Why would you trust God? Well, obviously, there's no one that you would trust more than him. And if you look with me in Hebrews, of course, the great chapter 11 is all dealing with faith, right? And in case you don't have this verse underlined, it's to be noted, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So once again, it's the greatest crime that you could commit against God. Now, once again, I want to remind you that this crime will reveal itself under all kinds of different garb. Cynicism, skepticism, in some cases, just simple apprehension. It's still the same dirty word. You don't trust him. You don't believe him. It says this in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't understand. It must not be. And Scripture says, then you'll never be there. Because our whole thing is we believe God no matter what we see. Faith takes on substance to us. Faith to us is more real than anything else out there. And we don't have to test God because we know who he is. And look, if you want a sign, there is no greater sign than the cross. Yeah. How can I believe God loves me? How can I believe he has the power over death? I don't know. Go to the cross. You can see the great love of God that pours out for you, in that while you're yet a sinner, he's dying for you. And while you're cursing him, he's asking for forgiveness. I mean, how many times do you want him to prove this? Hebrews will talk about you again crucify the Lord of glory. You want to see him crucified again before you? You have to be proven again? This passage says, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. How did he do that? I don't know. But I believe he did. Amen. And all the way through this wonderful chapter, you see that whole aspect of faith. If you look with me in Peter, just to show you this basic theme that's really given throughout Scripture. And it's what our whole life is based on. I mean, we do everything in faith. I mean, that which is not of faith Paul will write, is sin. You couldn't get any more clear than that, could you? If it's not a faith, it's sin. So, but in 1 Peter, if you look with me in chapter 1, it reads this, that you're going to greatly rejoice in the fact that God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. And in verse 6 it reads, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. I don't understand, why am I going through all these trials? Because God loves you. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that he's testing your faith and he's producing endurance, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variance or shadow of shifting. Do you believe that that's true? Do you believe that God is causing all things to work together for good? Do you believe that you're better off if he calls the shots than you? That the end result is going to be far better than anything that you could even ask or imagine? Do you believe that? Mm-hmm. In this you greatly rejoice. Not that you really understand what you're going through, but that it's the proof of your faith, verse 7, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you still love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and in full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You and I believe when we don't see. And that's the evidence of true saving faith. If, in fact, you only believe what you see, that's not saving faith. That's called evidence. But if, in fact, you believe what you can't see, but you trust the one who says it, that's saving faith. And God is calling us this. And, you know, there's so much belligerence in this realm that I have seen. You know, why is this happening? Why is this happening? I can tell you why it's happening. You know, man turned over the title deed to the devil, and you know, he's reigning on the earth. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And there could be victory in this. But you're going to see devastation. You're going to see hurt. You're going to see pain. You're going to see sorrow. You're going to see all these things that man has done because he rejected and refused to trust in God. You're going to see all these things. Nevertheless, God is calling you out of that, out of the realm of darkness, into his wonderful light. And God has given us this wonderful picture of temptations so that we would not go there, so that we would not think this way. How destructive, how insulting it is against the spirit of grace as we begin to come up to God going, prove it. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you change our hearts. Lord, it's by your Spirit that we would think in a different way. It's only by your Spirit that we would go beyond the animalistic desires of the flesh, and we would actually think of people and you more than we would food. It would only be by the power of your Spirit that you would cause us to value that which is far greater and eternal than the things of this world. And it is only by your Spirit that we would put all of our trust in the only one that is trustworthy. Not in ourselves, not in what we think, not in what we perceive to be best, but in you alone. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're asking you to stop insulting God. Trust him. You pray a sunny place.